All right, take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Jeff read three verses a bit earlier, and I think I'll leave my rocks up here for you to remember. If I forget where we're going, you can say, hey, what about those rocks? Oh, children's church, I'm sorry, 4 years old through second grade. If you'd like to go to children's church, make your way to the back double doors, and they're already gone. There we go. Just happens that way. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead and read that passage, and I'm going to start actually in verse number 23 of chapter 1. I call on God as a witness against me. It was to spare you that I did not come to Corinth. Not that we have control of your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy, because you stand by faith. In fact, I made up my mind about this, not to come to you on another painful visit. For if I cause you pain, then who will cheer me other than the one hurt? I wrote this very thing so that when I came, I wouldn't have pain from those who ought to give me joy, because I am confident about all of you that my joy is yours. For out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be hurt, but that you should know the abundant love I have for you. If anyone has caused pain, he has not caused pain to me, but in some degree, not to exaggerate, to all of you. The punishment by the majority is sufficient for such a person, so now you should forgive and comfort him instead. Otherwise, this one may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you to confirm your love to him. It was for this purpose I wrote, so I may know your proven character, if you are obedient in everything. Now, to whom you forgive anything, I do too. For what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it is for you in the presence of Christ, so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his intentions. You know, this is one of those passages where it causes those who have really worked through Paul's letters to try to figure out, okay, well, where is that painful letter? Where is that letter you wrote with great tears? It's what we've referenced a few times when we say that Paul's correspondence with the Corinthian church, we don't have some of it, but we know there's more because of these sorts of references. And so somewhere along the way, it's just like when Paul doesn't define or describe explicitly what he means by sufferings or whose sufferings or what kind of sufferings, here, he doesn't tell us who the person is or what they've done. In fact, it's led to some of the most wild speculations as to who is possible that Paul is writing about. Who is the he? So they scour his first letter all the way through to find out, is there someone there? Is there a figure, a personality that we could link to this passage in chapter 2? We think maybe he might clear it up somewhere. So sometimes we race over to chapter 7 because Paul seems to pick up the same kind of theme here. So what really we know happens, if we can say we know anything about this, is that sometime during a visit Paul made, things didn't go too well. It's possible that someone had thought Paul really not quite the guy they should listen to. It makes sense from chapter 1 of the first letter that there were a lot of voices. Remember, there were these popular preacher contests going on, and it seems like someone who may have had some means and some influence in the church really didn't think Paul was really worth listening to. Paul's all the time having to defend himself. You can read several of his letters, and he's all the time facing the battle of people who are criticizing him, that maybe he just doesn't speak well enough, or maybe he just hasn't had enough experience. If you read the verses just before this, some may have been picking on him because he said he was going to come and then he didn't, so now they're questioning whether or not he tells the truth. I mean, you know, you'd think that growing up, having heard how much of an important person Paul was, we would never run across any problems Paul has with people. But here, it seems that someone maybe didn't respond to him well, respect him well. The majority in the church got together. It was a very painful event. And the majority in the church actually felt like Paul had been mistreated, maybe. And there was a small minority that maybe sided with this other person. Whatever it was, the church got together and said, hey, here's what we're going to do. Here's what we're going to require. He makes a reference to punishment. Whatever that is, some sort of measure was taken. Some discipline was taken by the majority in the church. And it caused the fellowship a great deal of grief. And they weren't sure what to do with it all. And so Paul, instead of coming, decides, I'm going to write another letter. And he sends that letter by Titus. And so Titus carries this letter. And Paul writes this other letter. And he's trying to, this is this letter in tears. This is a letter that pains him to write, that we're not exactly sure what's in it. But he's writing this to say something like this, man, this really hurt. I'm really not sure why I've been met with the response I've been met with, but you all love me, I know it, and I know that we can mend this, and I know we can get this together. Well, Titus carries the letter. We find that out in chapter 7, and he brings a report back to Paul, and Paul's just heartened by it. He's just, man, they received my letter well, and maybe they're going to be on their way, but he's concerned because Titus also told him that they really carry a big weight of grief that this happened. It's like, we still carry this weight that this thing happened to Paul. That even some of our people would have treated him this way. You ever hear of anything that might be remotely kind of similar to that? You just get kind of sideways in relationships. Maybe you've not been represented well, or maybe you weren't received in the way you thought you should. Maybe there was a group who kind of sided with you and thought maybe you'd been kind of maybe maligned a little bit. And there was this other group that's kind of still sniping, and you're really trying to hammer that out because you really love those people. You really love that group. You really want things to be better. Ever anything remotely close? Since we don't know exactly what Paul's referenced, we don't know the particularities, it could be any number of things that happened. It's just possible that this is what happened. I want you to think about this punishment. Not sure exactly what kind of punishment it was. But let me ask you to speculate with me for just a minute, since we don't know what it was. And let's speculate that really what we have is a bit of shaming going on. So your parents of small children, or maybe not so small children, you've invited friends over for dinner. And you've told them they need to be on their best behavior. And you've told them not to bring up that thing. We don't talk about that thing, whatever that thing is. Maybe it's something about someone who's going to come and visit. Maybe we don't say anything about that thing that we know about that person. Or maybe it's something that happened at home that we're not going to say. So we've told them, we've worked with them, we've got them schooled up. Folks come to dinner and sitting around the table. The meal is really good. The fellowship is great. And all of a sudden, that little one blurts out, did you really do that? Mama told me that. Daddy said that. And about that time, you look down. You try to figure out, how am I going to recover? And all of a sudden, you feel a great deal of shame. And you think, oh, we can never have anyone over for dinner again. When word gets out that this is how our dinners go, it's over. Even if we invited them, they wouldn't come. And you carry around this shame of this experience. And then you decide to help your shame out. You shame your child. You tell them, I cannot believe. I thought we talked about it. We said, we're not going to talk about this. You know how you embarrass me. I cannot believe you said this. I can't believe you couldn't be quiet just one time. So we feel shame, and we decide that the thing we can do to hopefully make sure they don't do it again is we just extend the shame. And now that little one who doesn't know anything about how to be honest, repeat what they hear,
don't understand all the social implications of honesty. Let that sink in for just a minute. Don't understand all the social implications of honesty, now feel an overwhelming sense of shame, and now they turn inward. They don't talk. They feel browbeaten and beat down because they've shamed their parents, and now they're ashamed and they're shameful and they're full of shame. And they internalize that to such a degree that they find it paralyzing to really kind of step out. And they learn, well, you're not supposed to be honest in social situations. You're supposed to kind of cover up and lie about it. You kind of gloss it. Nobody really wants honesty. We pretend we do, but I was just saying what everybody else knew and everybody else heard, and so that young one then carries that on through their life. Shame is a horrible thing, isn't it? Oh, you like it? Shame is a horrible thing, isn't it? Well, I don't know what the punishment was, but it seems as though it's possible that there was maybe some desire on the part of the majority to shame this person. We don't know that. Paul actually helps and shifts kind of their understanding by using a different word. But because we understand human relationships, we understand that shame is a very real part of how we function. It's how we keep people in line and keep them from doing anything we don't want them to do. If we can publicly shame someone, we can keep them controlled and in place. We can keep them where we want them. Do you remember the story of Justine Sacco? I think we may have mentioned it last year. It happened about 15 months ago. She was a PR personality. She had a job in PR, and she was making a trip to Africa. And she took to social media, you know, the Twitter thing, and she decides to say that she was on her way to Africa, and she made this really terrible comment. She was actually, in retrospect, she's being self-critical. And she was actually, under further kind of review, she was saying, I'm a particular person that because of my particular position in life and because of my color of my skin, I'll not have the sorts of problems other people will have. But when someone read that the first time, they didn't read it that way. They read that she was being catty, ugly, snide, terrible. So she got on her plane, turned her phone off, and by the time she landed in Africa, she had already been fired. She found out on social media, got a phone call. In fact, New York Times wrote an article last year, really lengthy article about her experience and the role of public shaming. I have to think that maybe shaming is just this practice that human beings have practiced for a long, long time. That no matter the tribe nor the circumstance, the way we keep people in line in our groups is we utilize shaming. And if we can keep people shamed and ashamed, we can make sure that they don't embarrass us, they don't, and you follow that out. Shame's powerful, isn't it? It's a terrible thing and it's a powerful thing. And I want to read into this text, speculating as I am, because Paul doesn't clear up for us exactly who it was, exactly what he did, but what we're getting is there's punishment. And this punishment resulted in the possibility, Paul says, that the person might be overwhelmed with grief. Now, here's where Paul shifts. He doesn't use the word shaming, but I want to think that the Corinthian Christians, because of what we know from the first letter, are really having a hard time making new adjustments to the world as it is by living it in the world as they ought to. Does that make sense? Let me say it another way. Remember, we are all given the world and the way in which, and we are told how to live in it. We call that how we are socialized. Here's how you're supposed to live. So if I could be very pointed, in 2 days from now will be the 95th anniversary of the Tulsa race riots in 1921. Now, I have to tell you, as a history minor in college in Oklahoma and as a student in Oklahoma in high school, no textbook ever mentioned the Tulsa race riots of 1921. In fact, they didn't make textbooks until the 1990s. When survivors begin talking about the events in 1921. In fact, they just discovered at the Smithsonian a letter that was purchased that was an eyewitness account of what happened in Tulsa in the Greenwood District called the Black Wall Street in 1921. Private planes were flown over these buildings and turpentine fireballs were dropped from those planes onto the tops of these buildings. The place was burned to the ground. Hundreds of people, mostly black people, died. And because of those events, were left out of history. They weren't reported or recorded. They were ignored. I raise that specter on Memorial Day weekend, thinking that in our particular country, there are some things that we ought to be ashamed about. There's things that we ought to grieve over and be concerned about. But because of our particular privilege in our particular place, we don't worry about those things. And so we're not often overwhelmed by grief of the very experience of those who find themselves punished. And so this man, whoever he is faced the punishment of the majority. It doesn't seem the severe type where the reference is he's turned over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Paul says that in another place. But some kind of discipline happened where the man felt he was no longer accepted. He no longer had a place in the community, in the group. Paul hears how things have gone from Titus. It's reported back how things are gone. So Paul takes out this letter, and in this moment he says, it's time to stop, lest this person be overcome by grief. I don't know if shaming was going on and part of the punishment. I just know human nature. It is our givenness to shame and to shame folks and to not relent, not to let up, to remember long and to remember hard. And Paul knew well that whatever the punishment was, however it was meted out, it was met with repentance, he says, because the person was grieved that he had wounded the community. And so here's what he says to do. Forgive him and comfort him and love him. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? If you grow up in a culture of shaming, or we understand human nature where shaming is the thing that we do, it is our patterned response when someone steps out of line and we would assume remember it and pour it on and keep it going. To hear someone say it's time to forgive, to comfort, and to love seems like offering a different vision of how it ought to work. Yes? I mean, if we are relentless in our shaming, to then be instructed to do these things means let's paint the world a different way. Let's live in the world a different way. Yes? Or amen? Or may it be so? Or please? Thank you, Charlie. When you get to verse 11, though, I want us to look at this in this way, and this is how we want to kind of bring it together. So we've told the story of the possible of what has happened. We've given the kind of the sketch, the details of how this person has been punished, how they are aggrieved by the way they wounded the community, and now there's this dangerous point at which they might be overwhelmed by their grief. And then verse number 11, Paul instructs them, and remember what he wrote. Do this so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his intentions. To fail to forgive, to comfort, and to love is to be taken advantage of by the very way that opposes Jesus. Okay? To fail to love, to forgive, to comfort, and to love is to be taken advantage of by the very influences and powers that are so common in our world. You know, Paul says this thing that we race to when we think about spiritual warfare and spiritual battles. It's really one of the places that we most often go to over there in Ephesians, where he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." And you know what we do? We quickly race on to, how do we put on this armor? What is the armor made of? And we move so fast by, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood," that we don't understand that what's too easy for us to do is when we face a battle, we make our battle about those who are flesh and blood. Let me say that again. When we move so quickly by Paul's opening line, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood," and we move quickly to armor, we forget that he's challenging the way people relate when they get into difficulty by vilifying the other person. Now we are battling flesh and blood. But he said, no, we're not. It's too easy for us to take these moments and this figure, this man that Paul is referring to, who caused problem in the community, to immediately identify him as the enemy. It's very difficult for us in our particular branch on the Christian tree to get a full glimpse of all that Paul refers to when he engages us to think about spiritual battles and spiritual warfare. Because for Paul, it wasn't just the personification of a figure, Satan. It was a system that dominated the way the world worked. In other words, our wrestling is against forces at work to persuade us, to lure us, to live in all the ways that are contrary to what we see in Jesus. That is principalities and powers. It's the language of the New Testament. It's the language of Paul to say, listen, sometimes we're not even aware of the things that are at work around us. And sometimes it's really easy to personify and characterize that one figure as the problem, not seeing that that figure shows up in a force that's always present, luring us away from God's design and God's best and what God wants from us. So here's what I want you to think about. Forgiving, comforting, loving are our tools of spiritual warfare. You see, Paul is saying that if they're not careful, they're going to wound permanently this man if they don't forgive him. He will be so overwhelmed by his grief that they would lose him. He would be gone. And so if you want to counter the spiritual warfare that keeps you pushing to shame others, to dehumanize and mistreat others, then here's what you do. You do everything counter to that. So instead of withholding forgiveness, you forgive. That is a spiritual arsenal. Can I say it that way? Can we talk about a spiritual weapon? Forgiveness is a spiritual weapon against unforgiveness. What about comforting as a weapon against shaming and excluding? How's that for a spiritual weapon against a system that's designed to isolate those we don't like and to kind of just discard them and move them out of the way? And what about love? That seems obvious, doesn't it? What about love as a weapon in warfare? This is the one we probably should go to seed on. Because how often do we Christians want to use the weapons of the world in our battles against those we disagree with? How often do we want to see victories won by using the same tools and the same weapons that we see evidenced all around us? And here he says, love. That was his solution. I'm writing to you because I love you. I'm writing to you because I know you care for me. I'm writing you because you make my joy meaningful and full. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to forgive, and I want you to know if you forgive, I forgive. I forgive whatever you forgive. Did you make this quick observation? There was no appeal to God to forgive. Does that mean that that's not part of it? What does Jesus say in Matthew 18? You're going to have the authority to what? Anybody remember? Forgive sins. You'll have the authority. So Paul is saying whatever they forgive, I forgive. Whatever you forgive when you forgive a brother is declaring that God is forgiving. Now, how powerful a vision is that? When someone comes to understand that you have the authority to forgive, I think that's a pretty good weapon, don't you think? I have authority to forgive. I can forgive someone for what they've done to me, against me, about me, toward me. And when I do that, I'm winning the battle. Because if I fail to, Paul says, if we don't do that sort of thing, we'll be taken advantage of by the enemy. A lot of times we make spiritual battles and warfare a bit mysterious. And there probably are. There are things unseen, unheard. But listen, sometimes we actually ignore. Hear me. We actually ignore the battles right in front of us. The battles that are always calling us away from faithfulness to Jesus, that most notably show up in our lack of forgiveness, our lack of coming alongside someone who needs us, and a lack of love. Now, here's what I want to tell you. I think that that's some powerful good news to share. That we can say about people, to people, what God says about people and to people. You're forgiven, we're with you, and we love you. And oh man, what sort of undermining message from the way the world works, who says, listen, we're going to always hold it against you, we're going to isolate you, and we don't care about you. What about that? And why is it we can't see that is a spiritual battle that rages out there? Why can't we see that is the most powerful battle that rages out there? Where we are always telling people the worst things about them and never declaring the good news that here's what God is saying about you. You're forgiven. You're included. And you're loved. Man. Paul's trying to communicate in this one simple practice that this is what brings repentance. Godly grief brings repentance, he says. Well, if we're treating folks the way God treats us, then they might experience godly grief. Otherwise, all we're doing is participate in human shaming. And that ain't the church. The church is to be telling a different story, a better story. So our good news is to say, listen, you've been forgiven. There's someone who's including you and you're loved. Try that one out next time you feel like you're in a battle. Try that the next time you're at odds with your neighbor or the person behind you or the person next to you. Try that the next time you are lured into thinking that you've got this great battle going on and see if you can't counter with that sort of warfare. Listen, I'm going to forgive you because I have the authority to. I'm going to come alongside you and embrace you because I'm here and I love you. Try that one out next time. As Paul says, you are going to make me feel joy. And that's good news. Listen, if you're here this morning and you have had an incessant experience with shame, it just seems like everywhere you turn, everywhere you go, someone's holding something over your head just to shame you, to control you, to keep you in place. Listen, God says in Jesus, you're forgiven. If you have felt isolated because of the way that you have experienced that thing that you did, whatever it is, whatever you want to name it, however you want to call it, and you feel like there nobody will get close to you, nobody will be around you, nobody will participate in life with you, know this, God's telling us as His people to come alongside you, to be with you, to be present. And as difficult as it is to believe in a world that wants to make sure you know that you have to earn someone's love, we're going to give it. Because that's what we say about God's love in Jesus, isn't it? We didn't earn it. He gives it. Now, if we present and declare that good news, Paul is saying that leads to repentance. That leads to a change of mind about how I want to live in the world. That is repentance. And it's a beautiful experience when you understand you've been forgiven, there's someone with you, and you're loved. Now that ought to be, maybe, could be, the possibility we could live into and help write a different story for a world in shame.